Just a real short verse here. But ye, brethren, we can include sisters there too, be not weary in well-doing. Now, let me ask you this question. Have you ever been in a situation where you find yourself being weary?
Yes.
Well, that word means basically to lose heart, to grow faint-hearted. It's also translated faint sometimes in the Bible. But it can mean exhausted. Now, I know I have been at times exhausted. And I mean, you know, like she was talking about your bicycle tire being out of air. Think, man, I can't go any further. You ever felt that way? Well, this is what God has for us this morning. It's the promises to the weary. God has a promise for you. Now, that's what we live by as Christians. He's given us the faith to believe. He's given every man a measure of faith. And it's up to us to use that faith to glorify God. And one of the ways we get to use that is by exercising faith in the promises of God. So to be faint or despondent because of trials or difficulty is not it's an exhausting thing that you can find yourself in from time to time for your failures or whatever it may be. The opposite is to be bold and take courage. And a lot of times we let the weariness and exhaustion overcome us in such a way that we don't take courage. We just lose heart. And so what I want to look at this morning is basically areas in which people often become faint or weary in. Start right off this morning. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. First one is, he spake a parable unto them to this end that men should always ought to pray and not to what? Or grow weary. So in prayer. Do you often find yourself growing weary in prayer? You prayed prayers certain times over and over again. Not that we try to be repetitious, but we're reminding God of His prayer, of the prayers that we have. I mean, you look at things that you pray about. I mean, all the challenges you have in the Bible to pray. I mean, Acts 16:31, praying for your family. How many of y'all believing for a family member? Okay. And after all the time and there's, you know, seems to elapse, you look back and you think, when is this going to happen? You know, you ever ask that question? When is God going to come through with this? Well, He will come through because there's a promise to the weary. He says he goes on to talk about this judge who feared not God, he neither regarded man, but yet a widow in the city, she came unto him and avenged me of my adversary. He would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So maybe we ought to try to wear God out with our prayers. Okay, because he says in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge him speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith upon the earth? So there you go back to faith again. So, you know, the prayer of faith is very important when it comes to every promise that God has given us. Now, how often have we allowed the time element or the circumstances in which we're in to get a grip on us, and we begin to become weary, exhausted? I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of believing God for this. I'm tired of standing my ground. Well, that's not a good place to be in. I mean, you take Acts 16:31 again. The promises we have there that if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved in your whole household. That's a promise to all of us. So that means that everyone in your household is a potential for them to be saved. But it's up to you to pray for them. You're the one who stands in the gap to believe God, to be able to bring them to that place that they see the light. It might take a little bit of time. It might take a whole lot of time. After all, it took Noah 120 years to get the ark ready. And I'm not trying to be discouraging by saying that. But you know, sometimes all that time element can be very discouraging. But what do? You either lose heart, faint, grow weary, or exhausted. Or you stand up and take courage. You go back to God again. Because it's never too late. It's never too late. I mean, you know what? Are you looking at the circumstances or God's promises? What are you looking at? Because if you're looking at the circumstances, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to get exhausted. They'll wear you out. And you'll get weary. But if you're looking at the promise, they'll keep on encouraging you, emboldening you, that God is faithful to His word. He says he watches over his word to perform it. And no promise of God has a no to it. All of them are yes and amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20. That's been a worn out statement in this church. But it's still true because every promise has a yes to it. It's like going to asking your parents for the keys to the car. It's always a yes, right? You hope it would be. But see, God is always yes when it comes to the promises. Now, it depends upon you meeting the conditions. We all know that. I don't want to try to make it sound negative, but God requires certain things to be met. And when you meet those conditions, that yes is affirmative to you. It's not a negative. It's very affirmative. So God can change any heart anytime he wants to. I mean, after all, you look in the Bible and you see what he did to Rahab, the harlot. He changed her heart. We would look at something like that and say, that person is impossible. How's God going to save somebody like that? That's the way we look at things, with an attitude like that. That's not a very good thing to look at. I mean, suppose, put that in your context, somebody in your household that is in that condition. Is it too difficult for God to change them? See, to you it would be different then, because it's in your household. But when it's not in your household, there's a tendency to begin to think, it can never happen. That's how negative we can be about things. We're not being positive as to what God says he can do to people, because it's not a person God cannot change. Look at the prodigal son. Went out and wasted all of his money and living with harlots. Now we would look at that and think, that person is going too far. God's given them up. Did God give up on a prodigal son? Did he give up on Rahab? I know what Romans 1 says. I mean, there comes a time that, yes, God can say, I've given them up to a reprobate mind. But does that apply to everybody out there? No. And it's up to you to stand in the gap, because when one time in Isaiah he said, I'm looking for a man to stand in the gap, and I found none. That's an overwhelming statement, to think that God is looking for somebody, looking for a man to stand in the gap and to pray and to intercede for individuals. And yet he found none. Maybe that could be true of us too, where he's looking down at us and saying, I don't find any of you praying for anybody. So ask yourself the question, are you praying for your family? Are you praying for people that you know that are difficult? Are you praying for people that you know that need to be saved? It might be in your family. It might be kin. It might be nephews, uncles. I mean, I don't know. But God does. Nothing's too difficult for him. So are you praying and holding on to God's promises, or are you fainting? You getting exhausted? I mean, you're getting a little tired, encumbered with, I keep praying this prayer over and over again. Lord, save the children. Save so-and-so. Deal with them. And you get exhausted. And then you give up. You lose courage. You lose hope. That ain't what God had asked us to do. So when we get to the place of prayer, we got to realize how important it is. I know we pray for a lot of things. We have a prayer meeting this Wednesday night, as you know. And one of the things that I don't like about Wednesday night prayer meetings is that everybody's going. So half the church is here. Now, that's just my feelings coming out, okay? I'm not hurt by them, but I'm disappointed by them. Because I'm wondering, where are the people at? Don't they think prayer is important? Do you think prayer is important?
Yes.
All right, then I expect to see all of you just said yes here Wednesday night. Now, you just snared yourself. I expect to hear every one of you pray. Because that's something that's good for us to do, because how's God going to do anything if his people don't pray? I mean, we want to see this nation change. We want to see good take place in our government. Doesn't he tell us in 2 Chronicles 7:14 to pray for our nation? Yes, he does. Absolutely. But why do we seem to be hesitant? Are we exhausted from that? Because we're looking at all the negative out there, the circumstances. The circumstances don't dictate the truth to us or the facts to us. The circumstances don't overthrow God's word and commands. They don't overthrow those things at all. And so when it comes to prayer, we have to look at sons and our daughters, our friends, kinfolk, everybody that we know, and consider that God wants us to stand in the gap for them. Sometimes it might be a very difficult situation you're finding yourself in because of the circumstances. You could have a son or a daughter out there that's in a situation that is similar to Rahab, similar to the prodigal son, maybe even worse. Some of them have a tendency to wrong things. What are we supposed to do about that? We seem to write them off. We exhaust it from them. But let me tell you something right now. I'm glad that God doesn't get exhausted over me. And we should not get exhausted over those things that God wants us to pray about. For our children, for our children's children, and for everybody that we know. Because we have a promise. So there's a promise to us, the weary, the exhausted ones. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. What a precious promise that is. No wonder Peter says that. Precious promises. And then in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul makes this statement here. Wherefore I desire that you faint not or grow weary, same word, at my tribulation for which is your glory. So, tribulation. Trials. Ever been through a trial? I didn't say if you ever been to a trial. Ever been through a trial? Well, you know what we're talking about because this is something, because this is a test of your faith. And what do we do through those trials and tribulations, hardships? We grow weary. Just like Paul says, wherefore I desire that you faint not. Don't grow weary at my tribulations. You look at somebody's tribulation and think, man, that's exhausting. How do you pray for somebody like that? How do they get through that? Well, they get through it because they have hope. And they get through it also because maybe somebody's praying for them, encouraging them in a way that would cause them to see that God is for them, not against them. No matter what God allows to happen in your life, God hasn't forsaken you. Because he promises in Hebrews 13, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So to the worst individual out there of us, the way we're thinking, God says, I'll never leave them nor forsake them. Now that's a good promise to have in your heart and to realize and rely upon that, that God is for you, not against you, which he says over and over in his word. So you look at all that Paul went through. Now, he's saying, look at wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations. Now look at Paul's tribulations. Go back to Corinthians and read it. This man was beaten, shipwrecked, among false brethren, imprisoned. I mean, this man, everywhere he went, it seemed to be trouble. His middle name must have been Paul Trouble. But, you know, that's just the things that God designed for him to go through because he was preaching the gospel. And the gospel always brings persecution, which is the same thing. It's similar to tribulation. And a lot of people fall over that. They give up. Matthew 13 says when trials and tribulations come, some, they fail. They lose faith. They grow weary. And it says in Luke that they fall away. They quit, in other words. Why would we quit? Too much of the hard, it's too hard. The trials are too much. I never knew I would be persecuted like this. You didn't read the Bible then. Because Acts 14:22 says, but do you want to enter the kingdom of God? By much tribulation shall you enter into the kingdom of God. So there's a doorway that's got over top tribulation. This is the way into the kingdom. Now, if you don't want to get into the kingdom, just take a detour and go around another way. And you're not going to make it. That's not a very good thing. So you have to consider those things that you go through. You know what happened to these people? Why did this happen? He says to Matt, because he had no root in himself. In other words, the word didn't take root. Like it says in Luke 9:44, they didn't let the word sink down. It's a surface Christianity. You know, getting the word into your heart is not as easy as it sounds. It takes time. It takes a lot of things that you go through that God finally knocks some sense into your head, if you want to say it that way. You get what he's saying. I get it now. You ever been there? I get it. You got my attention? That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to really know it's true for you, that God has gotten deep down into your heart, like it says in Luke 6:44. They digged deep. So you got to do some digging. You ever had to dig a hole to put a new tree in, or a fruit tree or something? And the ground was real hard. You just kept digging and digging. You thought, man, this is getting exhausting. Keep digging. Keep pounding away. Because that's what God requires us to do, because that's the way you get through things. You look at Job and all that he went through. Did Job have some trials? What was Job's problem? See, a lot of people don't see it. What does self-righteousness do to a person? It blinds them. A self-righteous person cannot see the righteousness of God. A self-righteous person is blind to the truth that God is trying to give them. They just don't see it that way. They keep saying, I don't see it. Well, they won't say, I don't see it. They see it another way. And so we have to consider that, because, again, Job apparently overcame and was restored to everything, because we read in Job 42 at the end of it all, that Job says, you know, I've heard thee with the hearing of my ears, but now I see thee with my eyes. So something happened to Job. It took him 42 chapters. Now, we could say a year a chapter, 42 years. I'm just adding my opinion to that. So this was a time element. Job had these three friends that came along and tried to convince him, but Job still wasn't getting it. But it came a time in Job's life that God says, it's time for you to get this. And he opened his eyes. And he got it. And in the beginning, his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? What an encouragement. Right. Who would like to have a wife like that? Nobody. But that's what she did. Would you say she was a little tired of this whole thing and weary? Exhausted? I'd be a whole lot better for me, Job, if you just curse God and die. Well, that would be better in divorce, but I mean, that ain't the right way to go. Sometimes you have to endure the hardships of life. Now, Job was not a patient man, but Job did endure. And that's what it tells us about in James. It says, look at the endurance of Job. Look at the patience of God. Because Job endured through all of those things until his eyes were opened. So no matter what he went through, the sickness and the disease, the hardships and the problem was all a part of God's plan for Job's life, to get his attention. Most people read the book of Job and said, you know what? See what God does? He brings sickness upon people. God did allow that, but Satan brought the sickness. Remember that. But God allowed it for a reason. So we just see one side of things. We don't see the complete story. Like it says in James, you see the end of Job? In order to see the end of Job, you got to go to the last chapter. So don't give up on a person till the last chapter's there. Sometimes we do that. We grow so exhausted or weary, we give up on them, and the last chapter hasn't been written yet of their life. And so we have to pay attention to what God is doing. You know, same thing in 1 Samuel 30, where David was in Ziklag, and all of the enemy came in and captured all of the people, took his sons and daughters and everything. And David was really distressed by that whole thing, and the people wanted to kill David at this point. They spoke of stoning him. He was grieved over his sons and his daughters. So what did he do? He inquired of God. He began to seek after God. See, David had something about him that was different. Because here's everybody's against David, but David still looking to God, because God has a promise. And here's a man after God's heart. He inquired of God. And God told him, seek after them, and you will overtake all. So in other words, you're going to get everything back, David. So no matter what we're going through or how much we've lost in life, we can gain back a whole lot more. Job gained back his seven sons and three daughters. 10 more children. He had a lot already. He was fulfilling God's promise in Genesis, fill up the earth. That's what he was doing. Okay. Well, we see all of this and we look at it and we think, well, wait a minute. Can God do that for me? Well, let me ask you another question. Is God not going to do it for you? Does God not love you? Does God not care about your life? Is God promises fail forevermore? Is it asked in Psalm 77? No. This is my weakness, he said. It's my infirmity. It's the way I'm looking at things. And he says, I began to look and see more into what God was doing. I began to see the problem and the answer to the problem. And this is what we have to do at the same time in our lives, whatever we're going through, we have to see what God's trying to say to us. So no matter what you're going through, whether it be the weariness in prayer, the weariness through the times of trials and tribulations, there is a promise. There's something good for us. And then let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, if I ever buy a new Bible again, I'm going to give it to somebody and say, take this, for break it in for me for a month. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Pages are hard to turn because they're new. 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now, that's an interesting one. So the ministry. Patrick, I need some new ministry. So this is in the area of being a minister, which we would say a pastor or whatever it might be, if somebody is in charge of a church. But he says, we faint not. So there, you know, the responsibility that's put up on a ministry is a great responsibility. He says, but we have renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, verse 2, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Then he says this in verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Because Paul understood something. Verse 7, we have the treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, what is that treasure in earthen vessels? That's Christ in us. Verse 10 says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. So Christ is in us, but he's got to come forth. And what does he do to bring that forth? Puts us into situations where there's trouble. Because the tribulation is thylipus, which is putting pressure on your life in order to bring out the good. So sometimes God allows us to go through some real hard circumstances, persecution, tribulation, or chastisement, whatever it may be, in order to get the treasure in us to come forth. Something that we can't see without God doing that. So those things are something that God is doing because he cares. That's the promise that God gives to us. You look over and back over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, here at Paul again. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble or our trials, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now, how would you like to be in that situation? But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So Paul had a hope that few people have in all of his hardships, that God has delivered us, he will yet deliver us, and he will bring us through everything, no matter what it is. So whatever situation you may find yourself in, you can have this one sense of direction. God will bring you through it. You got hope. Paul had hope like nobody else had. Hope is a good thing. It's a confident expectation of good. And if you don't have hope, then you're losing the battle. It's the beginning of the loss. You look in 1 Kings 19, you read about Elijah and Ahab, you know, in his confrontation with the 450 false prophets. he had quite a battle there with him. He said, how long will you halt between two opinions? God be God, serve him. And then he called him out there and he said, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to take this sacrifice, this bullock, and I want you to put the wood down there and I want you to put it on there and I want you to call on God to consume it. They got out there and they danced around and hollered and screamed and they wearied themselves because they had a false gods. He said, perhaps your God is asleep. And so then he said, now I'll tell you what I want you to do after they were all exhausted. He said, I want you to take another bullock and I want you to put that over there and I want to put the wood down and I want you to take this barrel of water and I want you to dump it on it and wet it all down. Not once, but three times, barrel of water. So he was making it impossible for that bullock to be consumed by fire. Then after they'd done it the third time, he called upon the Lord and fire came down from heaven and consumed it. What did the false prophet say? Your God be God. They acknowledged something. This is from a man who was in a bad situation, but after that, what happened? Ahab went and told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Little whiny Ahab. Sound like a Democrat. Wanted to whine about everything. Like Paul said, every side, it seems like we are defeated. Wherever you look, on every side, north, south, east, west, it's coming at us from all different angles. This just seems to be a constant battle, pressed beyond measure. But yet Paul had hope, and this is what God wants us to have. And don't mind me if I preach to myself a little bit. God wants us to have this confident expectation. And so when Jezebel heard what Ahab had to say, she sent a message to Elijah. You tell Elijah before tomorrow he's going to be dead. What did Elijah do? He saddled up and got out of town. He fled. Think about that. He fled. So what did they do? Fear gripped him. Fear took him over. And he began to run from the circumstances he found himself in. And here's a man that's a prophet. The first thought you would think is natural to have. I mean, I don't want to run because she was a wicked woman. Ahab was a wicked king. He didn't want to fall into their hands. And so he went out there and he got himself under a juniper tree and began to say, God, take my life. I mean, that's how depressed he got, apparently. Dark moment in his life, a time that you would think that a man wouldn't come to, especially somebody like that. I mean, he was a great man, but at the same time, we look at how often we are tempted to run away from difficult situations. I mean, you just don't know how hard some circumstances or situations can come up that you think, let's get out of town. I told my wife that several times. Why don't we just take a vacation unexpectedly? Let's just get out of town. That's running. That ain't the right thing to do. So how often are we tempted to do the same thing? It's very unpleasant. The difficult problems you have to face. You don't like it. But you have to do it because God has called you to do that. So you lose heart, you lose your courage, and you begin to flee from the enemy that's standing there before you. So why did he do this? Well, I think he was disappointed for one reason. I think he began to expect after all that he had did there, seeing all of these false prophets begin to acknowledge God, he was probably expecting maybe Ahab and Jezebel would begin to change certain circumstances within the country and be more favorable and not so mean and evil. But it didn't happen that way. But that's what he may be expecting. I'm just assuming that. Reforms would come. Right. That's kind of like depending upon the Democratic Party for reforms. Not going to happen. But it can. See how negative you can be? Then loneliness. I mean, no humans sympathized with what he was going through. He had nobody there. Oh, Elijah, it'll be okay. I'll stand with you. He had nobody there. He was by himself. And it says in Romans 12, you know, rejoice with them that rejoice, but weep with them that weep. So it goes to both sides. We don't mind rejoicing when somebody's happy, but we don't want to weep or mourn when somebody's going through that kind of condition. We don't want to see that grieving, that hardship. So Elijah sat down under that juniper tree, and he was alone. And the loneliness breeds discouragement and despair. Ever been there? Close to it? Where is God? Where are my friends? Why don't anybody call me? Why don't anybody talk to me? Why don't anybody stand with me? Maybe more people are than you think there are. So I think he came to a place where he was frustrated and felt just useless in life. What good am I doing here? I'd just be better for me to get out of here. He tried to run and couldn't get away, so he said, just take my life. That's an escape. It's a quick fix. So I think I come back with this. What right do you have to be a judge over yourself that your time is over? Do you think you have a right over that, or does God? Only God can come to that decision. God ain't finished with you yet. I think, I wish he was. Well, what would that mean if God was finished with you? It could mean two things. He's going to take your life, or you're going to have to just retire. One of the two things. But God's not finished with you yet. Moses, I mean, the same thing. Moses went, 120 years. He had 40 years each time, 340s. It wasn't until he was almost 80 years old that God called him and began to use him. 80 years old. Yeah. We think, man, that's time to either retire or check out. But no, this was time that God was going to use him the most. But see, we don't have a right to make that decision. Only God gets to make that decision. And so you read in Jeremiah 10:23, it says, the way of a man is not with himself, is not within him that walketh to direct his own steps. So think about that. It's not within man to direct his own steps, because man's not capable of doing it. He needs God. He needs the Holy Spirit. He needs the power of God in order for God to direct his steps. Psalms 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his ways. Though he fall, he shall uphold him with his right hand. And this is David speaking, folks. The steps of a good man are ordained of the Lord. And though he fall, God will lift him back up. And so God is with you. He's not against you. You might be going through some difficult things, but God can get you through them. You just got to take a step at a time. That's all you got to do. But Elijah wasn't the only man that experienced despair. Because you read in Numbers 11:14 that Moses was weighed down with the cares of all the people. Too heavy for me. You know what he said? Kill me. That's what he said. Read in Numbers 11, the context. Kill me. I mean, he was so much, he said, I can't bear this. You'd be better off if you just take me, get me out of here. But how many parents, moms, dads, maybe have some of the same experiences in their life? The despair that can come, the heaviness, the weight of the problems. My work is too much for me. It's too hard. Nobody here to help me. Nobody to stand with me. Nobody to pray with me. Nobody cares. Now, when you get into that kind of mode, you're getting in a place of despair, hopelessness, but you still got a promise. See, that's it, promise. A promise for the weary. A promise for the exhausted. A promise for the person that wants to just quit. Hope. God is for you. He's not against you. Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. See, those little promises sometimes become very significant in hardships and bad times. But the problem is, we just kind of just overlook them, push them aside. But God is not against us. He's for us. You know, this is more responsibility than I can handle. I know that situation. I know a lot of people have been through it. And they are. Sometimes you have a whole lot more weight on you than you would want to have there. especially, I mean, the more children, I mean, some of these mothers here have, boy, I feel for them. I mean, do you ever realize that some of these young parents have 4 and 5 kids or getting ready to have the 5th one? More, they're coming. I mean, some of them are getting married. Watch out. Because there's more to come. Maybe, I don't know. I mean, God is in control of all of that. Maybe you need to practice a little more temperance. I don't know. Wouldn't hurt you. But you know what? When you've got 4 or 5 kids and you're trying to wrestle with them all day long, and believe me, they are a wrestling match. You don't believe it? Then as a grandparent, I can see it. 5 grandchildren in one family. Bunch of boys. What would you rather have, boys or girls? Well, I saw my mother go through this because you know what? She had 7 children. All very close in time of having the children. They weren't close as far as relationship. Girl, then 6 boys. Now, folks, the 6 boys were trouble. I mean, they were trouble. I mean, I can remember some of the things, unmentionable things. But them boys were nothing but trouble all of their life. Wore her out. You know what happened? She died at an early age. She never got to 50. Now, that's a sad story in its own sense. But the point I'm making is that when you find somebody that's having a lot of children, that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It'd be nice to spread them out, you know, a long ways. But see, a lot of times when you look at the families, like with mine, my 2 oldest brothers were within 2 years. Then the 2 middle brothers were within 2 years. Matter of fact, one of them was born in January, and one of them was born in December the same year. That's too much in 1 year. And then me and the 2 younger ones, me and my brother Joe, we were 1.5 years apart. That's a lot. That's a lot up on a woman's body. Stress, and I'm sure there's a whole lot that comes with that that comes into life where it just felt like that I can't take no more. The hardships, the difficulty. So consider that, husbands. Consider that all of us here, for people who are going through this, that we need to be concerned about their life and their situation, their hardships that they may be going through, and how difficult it is for them. How would you like to stay home and chase around 5 kids all day long? Huh? Change their diapers? I know what you'd be doing. I know what I did. I puked a couple times. It's too much. See, which one was that? She's sitting back here. It's no fun. But yet your wife stays home and she does that all the time. And then she washes. We went back in those days, they washed the diapers. They didn't have all this, you know, disposable stuff you see today. You had to take them, dip them in a toilet and clean them out. And then you had to wring them out. And then they'd put them in a pail, and then they would take them and put them in a wash machine, wash them and dry. That was a lot of dirty work. Was it not? You remember those days? You also remember, I didn't get much help. I stood back and encouraged her. I said, keep on dipping, keep on dipping. You're doing good. Hang in there. Words don't do very good in that situation. Then when she said, I'll get you back. So she decides to go out somewhere with the girls one night and says, you going to babysit tonight? And what was I going to say? Yes. And boy, the trouble began then. Baby begins to cry. You think, well, it's got a dirty diaper. I'll wait till mama comes home. And she cries. I said, I can't take this no more. So you go in there and you had to have pins. Then you had to take the pin out. Take the diapers off, then you had to put the new diaper on and put the pins in without sticking the child. Now you got these little things that just fold on them and just they got a tape on them or something. You just pat them down. You throw the old nasty thing in the trash. It's over with. It was a different day back then, folks. It was different. But let me tell you something. This is something you realize it's a hardship. It's a time when you find that this is more than I can bear. It's more than I can take. So you need help. Well, God promises you help. And that's why I think I said something to you a while back for some of y'all to consider helping some of these ladies who've got a lot of children back in the nursery. Because sometimes they need it. Help them. Say, how can I help? Volunteer to go back and sit with them. Take a couple of the kids. Just relieve them of a little burden. They need to hear the word as much as anybody else does. And you know what? If you want to do that, we'll see that you get to tape. But the TV's back there too, if you can keep the kids quiet. So that's a part we get to play. We get to get in there. We can be helpers. Any of you got the gifts of helps? Nobody wants to raise a hand on that one. Okay. Let God deal with you. But these are things that God promised us something to. And then this. All fences. Let's look over Luke 17. Verse 1. Then said he unto his disciples, it is impossible that offenses will come. So they will come. Don't think they never will. They will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and be cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, then rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to them, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now this becomes a hard thing here. We know they will come. But you know, sometimes there's people that get hurt, that are offended over, you would say, things that aren't very important. But they are important to them, apparently. They're not important to you, but they are to them. Do you ever consider that? Another person's feelings? When you're saying something or doing something, that you could be hurting them or offending them in some kind of way, upsetting them. So one thing we know about this is offenses will come. And he says, forgive them seven times. But some people harbor grudges. Am I right about that? Some people can harbor bitterness and unforgiveness. Feelings are a terrible thing sometimes. It says in Isaiah 61, he came to heal the broken heart and the wounded spirit. That's what Jesus came to do. And we are supposed to be a part of what he does. We're supposed to be a part of healing, not a part of wounding and hurting. Matter of fact, we read in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 14. If you go back over to the Old Testament, Proverbs 18, 14. The spirit of man will sustain his firmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? He's not saying he can't bear it. He says, it's just saying it's difficult for a man to bear this thing, but he says the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity so he can be sustained. But look down at verse 19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Now notice what he says. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. He didn't say an enemy. He said a brother. Note the distinction, because most people look at that and just think enemy. No, he says a brother. He says, well, my brother's my enemy. Whoa! You really believe that? Are you Abel or Cain? What is your attitude? Because your attitude can become one, you end up being a murderer. Anger in your heart. But it's hard to win people like this and to get them back. It's not impossible, but their contentions are like the bars of a castle. So it's like locking somebody up in a castle and they can't get out. What locks them up there? The contentions that people have between each other. the arguments, the offenses, bad attitudes. But in back in Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, to the context of that thing where he talks about the offenses that come, Luke 17 and verse 5, notice this. After he said, if you trespass against thee seven times a day, will turn again and say, I repent, then you shall forgive him. Look what happens in verse 5. And the apostles said unto him, the Lord, increase our faith. You know why he said that? Because the most difficult thing for a person to overcome is the offense they have between somebody else. Feelings. This is the most difficult thing to deal with. You know, something happens between two individuals, it is a difficult thing to triumph over, to overcome. But yet there's a promise for the person that feels wearied or exhausted or who's locked up in prison, like Matthew 18 says, you put yourself in a prison by your unforgiveness. You won't forgive them. You turned over to the tormentors. I could imagine being put under something like that. But that's what he says. So you can place yourself in a castle barred from forgiving. It's a stronghold. It's an open door to demonic activity, tormenting. You're put in prison till you repent. Now, Joseph, we look in the Old Testament, in Genesis, we see what happened there. Joseph and his brethren had a contention, yet Joseph did what? He forgave them. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. So Joseph had insight into God's purpose in all of this. We don't see the insight. We don't see what God is doing. But God had a purpose. He was going to bring something out. Joseph was put in that situation in order to be able to deliver his brethren and his father from the famine. That's the story. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. So he brought them all out. When we look at that and we think, sometimes we have feelings or contentions, arguments, debates, attitudes towards one another that aren't good. They're not good at all. And if you don't do something about them, you're going to put yourself in the same situation. But he came to heal a brokenhearted, a wounded spirit who can bear. It's hard, but it's not impossible.
Right.
Now, if I remember correctly, it says to us in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, may we sin that grace may abound?
No.
But where sin is, grace does abound even more. So here we have a promise, folks. So wherever there is sin, there's something bigger than sin. It's called grace. God is gracious and graceful to forgive. And ever whom God forgives, we should forgive. And not be chained up in a locked up in a prison somewhere where we're thinking that's not right. What right do we have to make that decision over God? Do we become the judge now and God is lower than us? James warns us about that. Who made you the judge? God is the final judge, folks. So be like Joseph. Be willing to forgive the contentions, the attitudes, and everything else. This thing is wearing out. See, it's growing weary. What an example. I got another one. Okay, failures. You ever had a failure in your life? Ever fail? Nobody's going to stand much here. Ever failed raising your children? Ever failed in your relationship with your husband or your wife? Ever had a bad attitude and let that fail you? Okay, so you know something about failures. But who hasn't failed in some area in their life? Nobody here can claim that I'm free from failure. I've been successful all my life, they will say. Well, maybe you've been successful, but over how many failures? How many times did Abraham Lincoln try to become president before he became president? How many times did Alexander Hamilton try to get some invention ready? He failed and failed and failed, but he kept on going. Now that's a spirit that we have to have. That's an attitude we have to have. But in 1 Samuel 17, David said to the people there when Goliath was parading up and down, growling, and bring on all your Israelites here, I'll slay you. I'm putting fear and terror into the people's hearts. But David said this, let no man's heart fail. So David knew something. Let no man's heart fail. Because for your heart to fail is just to give up. Because we know what heart failure is in the natural life. You're gone. It's over with. So is it also in the spiritual life. When your heart fails, then it's over with. You don't want to go there. You don't want to get to that place. Psalms 103 and verse 4, you can see where he's overwhelmed and facing adversity. Psalms 143. Verse 4, therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is desolate. That's not a good place. But then he says, I remember the days of old, I meditate on all thy works, I muse on the work of thy hands, I stretch forth my hands unto thee, my soul thirsts after thee as a thirsty land. Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down to the pit. And he says, cause me to hear thy loving kindness. Verse 9, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. Verse 10, teach me. Verse 11, quicken me. Those are all good things. He's inquiring to God. He's seeking God about these things. And this is where his attitude was. He faced adversity so bad it was overwhelming. Be overtaken by it. So there's two choices when we fail, when we find ourselves failing. One, you can quit, walk out the door. Or two, you can stand your ground, fight. It's your choice. A lot of people choose to quit, give up. Some people says, I'm not going to let this defeat me. I'm going to overcome it. Those are the ones that win. So have you ever failed in something? Ever failed in a job? Ever failed in school? Ever failed a grade? Ever failed in a relationship? Spare the details, but anyways, I've made mistakes in life. And I look at them sometimes and I'm not very proud of them at all. I'm not proud to face them. I mean, I failed a lot of times with my children. I failed my wife at times. I haven't been the encourager I should be. I haven't loved her as I should loved her. I haven't been what I should be. Yet I know what the Bible says. See, that mental thing is there. But the heart thing is not. But you failed. And a lot of times I look at myself as a pastor and think, how many times have I failed? What could I have done better to make these people understand? Well, I can't make them understand, but what could I have done in order to get their attention? To get them to see. Only God can do that. All I am is an instrument. And I got to keep reminding myself that you're just an instrument. God does what he wills, when he wants to, how he wants to. You got to let him have his way. Some people are a little difficult to deal with, but God can get to the difficult as well as he can to the easy. The hard heart as well as the soft heart. The pliable heart versus the one that's just totally hardened towards God. So it's just a question of, but the greatest mistake you can make is when you fail. Is to not accept the responsibility. I failed. That's accepting it. I made a mistake. I failed. I'm sorry. That's a hard thing for a human being to do because it's just not what we call the natural thing for a man to do. He's not made that way. It's not in his DNA, if you want. Because man is just so proud and self-righteous that he thinks, it's not my fault. It should have been different. They should have done this, they should have done that. Well, maybe so, but you know what? Let God handle it. Let me ask you a question. In Luke 22:31, when Jesus confronted Peter, was Peter warned by Jesus? He was. What does that tell you? He had a head up. This is coming, Peter. You're going to deny me. So Peter knew. But when Peter failed, did he turn around and say, why didn't you warn me? Huh? No, he didn't. He grieved because he knew that the Lord had told him before this day is over, the cock will crow. Thou deny me three times. And then when he had denied him one, two, three times in a row, the rooster, barnyard animal, cock-a-doodle-doo, and Peter was grieved. He was convicted because he knew what Jesus had said to him. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I pray for you that your faith fail not. Oh, no, I'm not going to do that. Yeah, right. But he did. But he was warned. So take a little note here for all of us. How many times have we been warned about certain situations? How many times? Don't do that. Don't say that. Don't act like that. Don't drive like that. How many times? And yet we go right back into it. Again and again and again. That tells you something about the heart. There's a hardness there. It's not pliable. It's not digging deep. It's not getting it. You know, sometimes I think people get married and later on they realize that the person they married didn't believe. Question, were you warned? That's the only question I got. I'm not saying anything. I'm not condemning anybody, but were you warned? Did somebody tell you don't do that? Or wait? Put it in neutral? Then maybe you should do that. Take your time. And so there we go. Don't start blaming somebody else. Just begin to be honest and repent as Peter did. Get it right. The Bible tells us there's one thing that won't fail is the grace of God. It doesn't fail. That's the promise that we got that God is that way. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastisement of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Chastisement sounds like a very serious word. And it can be, but it doesn't always mean sickness. Doesn't always mean poverty. But it always does mean this one thing. It's correction. Correction. It just depends on the correction. I mean, correction would be with words, and most of the time it is. But correction can also be in other ways. I mean, God can cause you to go through trials and difficulties and even allow you to be failing of your financial prosperity in order to get your attention. There's a reason behind it all. There's always a reason behind it. It's up to you to ask God for wisdom to see what's going on. And God can do that. Like it says in Proverbs 3 and verse 11, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor be weary of his correction. And I think sometimes children become weary of being corrected because there's an overcorrection by the parent. Constantly correcting, 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 correcting. Now you can do that too much. There's a time for it. There's a place for it, but there's also another time for encouragement, teaching, exhortation, warning, other things, and telling people that God loves them and cares about them, that he's for them, not against them. There's a place for all that. Nobody likes to be corrected, but it's necessary. I never liked it when I was a child. Sometimes I think I'm still a big child. But if we can sin and God doesn't correct us, we're not his sons. What it says in the context. Verse 7, for if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For which son of is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you without chastisement, wherever all are partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So you're not real. So when you begin to take that correction, you're showing something is about you that is seriously right rather than seriously wrong. You look at Job and David and Israel, God corrected them for their good. Did he not? You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5. Consider as a man chastens his son, God also chastens you. And why God chastens? That he might prove them, that he might know what is in their heart, whether they would keep his commandments or not. So that's why God was simply correcting them. Because they were incorrigible, it seems like. Proverbs 15 verse 10 tells us correction is grievous to him that forsaketh the way. And that's not a good thing. And he that hates reproof will die. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25 through 28, three times he says they received not correction. To Jeremiah 5:3, they consumed them, but they refused to receive correction. So there are some people that are incorrigible, you would say. They just completely harden themselves towards God and anything he says. When a person does that, they can't be corrected. And there's trouble that comes from that. So there's facts I want to give you regarding weariness. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's common. Common to man. There's no temptation taking but such as common to man. So weariness or discouragement is something that's very common in life. You will face it. You will have to overcome it. Nobody can escape this whole thing. It clearly seen in the Bible doesn't hide the fact in life that we will face adversity. We will face problems, hardships. And one thing you're required to do is to overcome it. I mean, look at the teens that go through the rejection. A person lost their job, their cars broke down, the finance is not good. I mean, people go through this stuff all the time. But the devil's come too, because another thing is to realize that it's common to man, yes, but there's also a devil, an adversary out there. And what does he come to do? He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. And let me tell you this. You can believe one thing tonight, today. The devil, just as much as God wants to save you, the devil wants to destroy you. I wouldn't major on the destroy part, I'd major on the save part. But at the same time, you cannot forget it. You got to see that's what the devil wants to do. That's what he's behind the scenes working to do, trying to pull you out from under the word, trying to get you to go off into a direction that is not good for you, that will take you down a pathway of destruction. Ponder the path of your feet before you make a decision. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Guess who he's trying to devour? You and I. The devil would love to remove us out of the way. But it's a battle. The spirit of discouragement gets into your mind. It begins to sow negative thoughts and it convinces you that God doesn't care, that God's not for you, God is against you. It begins to convince, this is the devil working to convince you that God is just totally against you. And who would want to do that? The devil. Because why? He wants to destroy you. And thirdly, weariness is like a discouragement spreads. Negative things, discouragement especially, spreads like a wildfire. You ever seen a wildfire take off? It just consumes the area in front of it. And that's what you read in Numbers chapter 11 very clearly. Numbers 11, 12, 13, and 14. The children of Israel went out to check out the land, came back. It was wonderful. But they began to complain because of the giants. Then in chapter 14, they began to murmur. And when they began to murmur, all of Israel followed along and spread it. And God began to cut them off. None of them were allowed to enter into the promised land. Why? Because they began to murmur and complain. God says, what you've spoken in my ear, I have heard. So God was listening. God was paying attention to what was going on. And then in Numbers 32, it says, discouragement, the hearts of children of Israel. So when it starts getting weary, it spreads to others. You're looking for somebody to agree with your problems. But something else you've got to remember. This is a test. As much as anything, the weariness and the discouragement you're facing is a test of your faith as much as anything else is. How you respond, what you will say, what you will do, whether or not you will grab God's promises and embrace them, confess them, and stand your ground against the enemy. So then there's overcoming this thing. There's only one thing you got to do to overcome. In conclusion, one word. Remember. You know what that means? Call to mind. Remember what God said. You looking through the Bible, forget. Well, how many times they forgot God's commands? He said, forget not my commands. Over and over again. Yet they didn't remember. So we need to remember just a few things. Number one, remember the armor that God has given you. And one of those instruments of armor is Ephesians 6:17. It's called the helmet. Now, somebody says, what is a helmet? What goes on your head? And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8 says, put on the helmet of hope. And that tells us what a helmet is. Hope. Hope. So remember hope. Hope is a confident expectation of good to come to pass. So you're expecting God to do something good on your behalf rather than something bad on your behalf because God is for you, not against you. Now, if you're not expecting that, you are in a difficult situation. So this is what you got to remember. So this is a positive attitude of expectation of future. Remember Psalms 43, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. So if you're cast down and weary and frustrated and exhausted, hope in God. You say, how do you? You make a choice. I will look to him and hope in his promise. I have hope in him. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer of the hope that's within you. That says there's a hope within you. It's inside you. Then it speaks in the Colossians about Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we got the very power of hope within us. Christ is within us. In him we live and move. Romans 8:24 says we have hope in the resurrection, the redemption of our body. Do we have that hope? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says the same thing. And all this stuff, have hope. So we know what hope does. It guards the mind. It keeps the mind in a stable, settled position. And also it says in Hebrews 6 about how it's an anchor. And a boat without an anchor is adrift. And it's going to float, move somewhere, and wreck. It's insecure. Hope gives security. Then remember the promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Remember every promise that you know, and if you don't know them, go find out about more of them. Because there's more than you think. I mean, even over in Ephesians, it tells us about this in chapter 6, about reaping. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever man soweth, he shall also reap. Then verse 9 says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season, that's a promise, we shall reap if we faint not. So there's reaping coming yet, folks. There's a reaping to come for all of us if we don't become exhausted and faint not. That's a promise to us. So remember those promises. Romans 8:28, God is working for you. Everything. All things work together for good to them that love God. Can you believe that? That everything is working for your good? Yep. Everything? That's where we have the problem. Everything. Your trials, your persecutions, your hardships, the troubles you're going through, they're working for you. They're doing something in your life. And then one last thing you need to remember. God cares for you. 1 Peter 5, God careth for you. Cast your care upon him. God's a caring God. Folks, if we can do these things, I think we can overcome the exhaustion and the weariness in our life. But it's up to us to make that choice. Because God doesn't want any of us to get to the place where we're weary and we start giving up and losing hope. God help us all. And he will. He's for us. He's not against us. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your encouragement that you give us and for your exhortation. And we ask you, Lord God, to continue to work in us, to will and do of your good pleasure, and give us the grace to be gracious. Give us the grace to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Give us the grace to trust your promises. For we know where sin abounds, that grace does much more. And so we thank you for this wonderful grace that you give to us, for your wonderful promises, for your kindness, and for your care over all of our lives. And we commit this to you, thanking you that, Lord, that you've begun a good work in us and you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name.